Reading today starts in Luke chapter 10. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Our second reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. "You shall not have in your bag 2 kinds of weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house 2 kinds of measures, large and small. You shall have only a full and honest weight. You shall have only a full and honest measure, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are abhorrent to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on your journey out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and struck down all who were lagged behind you. He did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies on every hand, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer whose actions led to the Protestant Reformation, had a lot to say about a lot of things. He wrote frequently using questions and answers, using catechisms, right? In fact, the 95 Theses was a series of questions and answers. One of the questions that he asked in his catechism is who has the power to forgive? And the answer, of course, is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was an intentional rebuke of certain practices happening in the church in the time that allowed forgiveness of sins to come through paying enough money to forgive sins. Martin Luther had a lot to say about a lot of things, and one of the interesting things he had to talk about was theft. He said that if theft was accurately prosecuted, there would not be enough rope in the world for the punishment. So he believed that theft was this pervasive idea, but what's important here is exactly what he was talking about when he talked about theft. And we think about the word theft, we probably think about first and foremost, right, physical property being stolen. I think that's something most of us have experienced, right? I think that's something that most of us have had happen to us. We've had something stolen from us, right? This church has had things stolen from it after break-ins, right? Most of us have had that experience, but Martin Luther went a step further. For Martin Luther, and he was taking this from what Joyce just read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 5, for Martin Luther, when you put yourself on a scale with somebody else and you always weigh yourself a little more, when you always view yourself as being a little bit more valuable, that is the root of what creates theft. And so for Martin Luther, there were a lot of practices that he saw happening in the world in his day that he believed constituted theft. For example, charging more than something was worth simply because you could. And I know I've done this because I'm pretty sure that I've sold a used car and been really excited that somebody was willing to pay way more than they really should have for it. I think most of us have probably had the experience of doing that, but for Martin Luther, that was theft. If you charged what the market would bear, so to speak, even if it wasn't what you knew in your heart was a fair price to charge, Martin Luther called that theft because you weren't getting a fair wage for the work that you did. You were just getting a wage that had to do with the market that you were in. Some other examples of that include employment on both ends, not paying employees a fair wage. Martin Luther called that theft because you're taking their labor and not giving them enough for it. or not working hard enough for the wage that you've been given. In the same way, it's theft from your employer because you're not earning the money that your employer gives to you. You can kind of sense a theme here, right? The idea for Martin Luther that theft is any time you don't give someone the value that they deserve for what they've given you, and vice versa. Theft is any time you don't put yourself and other people on a scale and it balances out. In our selection from Deuteronomy, we learn that even God views unfair weights and measures as theft, giving someone less than you promised them in return for full price. You've probably gone to a deli, right, and bought a pound of lunch meat, and they put it up on a little scale, and that's how they figure it out. And you'd probably have a sticker on the scale, too, that lets you know that it's been checked and measured against some sort of regulation and that it's accurate. But theft in Deuteronomy is essentially the idea of taking something of value without giving enough in return. In the example from Deuteronomy, we have this kind of an interesting example if you don't quite understand the concept. Merchants in those days used scales, and they weren't scales like we have today where you put something on it and it gives you out a number. They were balanced scales. So you've seen these before, I'm sure. It's kind of like a crossbar on the top, and then chains coming down, and then two plates on each end. And these things have been around for thousands and thousands of years. They were around even before that passage was written in Deuteronomy. And the way that would work is, say you were going to buy some olive oil from a merchant. Well, a merchant would take a container of olive oil, place it on one end, and then place a weight on the other end. And that weight was very, very accurate. Oftentimes, these were actually artisan. They were actually made to look very, very pretty because it was something every merchant had. And so that weight might represent something the merchant likes, like their favorite animal or something. But it would have a very specific weight. And so let's say you were going to buy a pound of olive oil. You'd have a one-pound weight on one end and the olive oil on the other end, and they'd pour it in until the scale leveled out. But what a dishonest merchant would do is they would have a couple of weights, and they would look the same, and the merchant would tell you that they're the same weight, but one of them might be hollow, and they might be just a little bit lighter than they were supposed to be. So if you challenged the merchant and said, I know this weight's 1 pound, he said, oh, sure, we'll put it on there, and it levels out, it's fine, and then makes the quick switch when it comes time to buy your olive oil. So God says that this is a dishonest practice. I don't think we're surprised to hear God say that. You really only need one weight, you only need one measure, right? You just need it to be accurate because when it comes to doing business, God says, you need to do it in a way that's fair to you and to the person you're doing business with. That seems really reasonable. I don't think there's anything extreme or crazy there until we get to the very end and where God says it's the same thing as the Amalekites who came and picked off your wounded and your hurting when you were traveling. So the Amalek tribe, this tribe, had come in and attacked them and intended to steal from them and take their values from them. And it did so by picking off the weakest and the sickest and the slowest in the back as the Jews were traveling towards the promised land. And so what God is essentially saying here, this scripture that Martin Luther used to preface his theology about theft, is that when you view people as weak, as incapable, as less intelligent than you, and take advantage of them that, and then use that as an opportunity to take more for yourself than you deserve, that ultimately is what theft is. And it can be as extreme as the Amalekites killing the weak, or even just as simple as a merchant being dishonest because he thinks he can pull a fast one on you. That's a pretty profound look at theft. It's a whole lot more difficult than we're looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. If you recognize the scripture from last week, it's because it was the same, and it'll be the same next week. We're going to read the Good Samaritan story each week for the next several weeks as we head towards Lent. I'm hoping that each time we read it, maybe something else will jump out. Maybe something else you'll pick up on. Have you ever done that when you've read scripture? You read it over and over again, or you read it two or three times, and something else jumps out? Maybe a familiar story, a story you've read 100 times. This happens to me all the time. A story you've read 100 times, and you read it the 101st time, and you say, you know, I never noticed that before. Or I never focused enough on that passage before. So my hope is that as we go through the story of the Good Samaritan every week for the next few weeks, we would find something else. And each time we go through the story of the Good Samaritan, we're going to focus on a different piece of the puzzle, and we're going to look at it through the lens of the confession prayer that we have in our communion liturgy. So, in every parable of Jesus, there are human characters. Last week we talked about parables. We said that parables always have people in them. If they don't have people, they're called fables. Jesus' parables always have people in them. Almost all of Jesus' parables have a figure who's supposed to represent God. In the story of the Good Samaritan, it's the Samaritan man who represents God because he offers grace to the person in need. And the parable is supposed to be something you can identify yourself in. You're supposed to be able to see yourself in the parable. You're supposed to read the story and say, you know, I think I'm a lot like this person. Now, the goal is to be like the God character. The goal is that I want to be like the Samaritan man who comes and helps the man in need. But maybe if you're really, really honest with yourself, maybe I'm a little bit more like the priest and the Levite. And when I see someone in need, I kind of turn my head because I'm not sure there's anything I can do about it because they might not be being honest. Last week we talked about how we might even find ourselves as the victim in the story. Maybe sometimes we're the person left for dead. We're the person who had been wounded and hurt by family, by friends, by society, by strangers. And the end result, instead of compassion and love from the people who are supposed to love us, we find ourselves being hurt even more by people who turn their heads. This Jewish man walking on the road to Jericho, he should have been loved by the priest and the Levite. They were his people, but they walked on by. Well, this week, I wondered if we would ever think about identifying ourselves with the robber. I know that maybe not is something that we typically think about when we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, but how might we, in the story, find ourselves as the thief? And none of us watch superhero movies and identify as the villain. We humans are really bad at being accountable to ourselves and recognizing our own sin. We're great at pointing out other people's sin. We got that down pat. We're good at that. But we struggle sometimes at identifying our own sin, at taking an honest look at ourselves and recognizing where we're falling short of what God has called us to do. But imagine if we zoom out and examine the notion of being the robber as something more profound than just committing a crime. I don't think any of us have ever beaten somebody up and stolen their clothes. I hope not, anyway. Maybe you have. I'd love to hear the story. But I know I haven't. But that doesn't mean I haven't stolen things. As a kid, I'm sure I stole toys from my brothers and sisters. I can remember one moment. We were grocery shopping at Walmart. I was 5 or 6 years old, I think. And while we were in the checkout line, you know, they have all these shiny, colorful things that sit right in the checkout line. And I wasn't trying to steal anything. I was looking at a pack of pencils that were there, and I thought they were really cool. And you know what you do in line when you're 5 years old? You stare at stuff, and you walk forward. And I look up, and we're outside. And I still have this pack of pencils that nobody paid for in my hand. So I could have gone inside and given them back. I could have done a number of things. I was terrified, so I shoved them in my pocket. As soon as we got home, I threw them in the trash can, not ours, the neighbor's. And, I mean, it was all CSI. I was only 6 years old, but apparently I had already seen an episode of Law & Order because I was just sure any minute now the police were going to kick down my door and drag me away to prison for the rest of my life for stealing those $4 pencils. I've stolen in my life. I have had those experiences of taking things that did not belong to me. But I think that understanding ourselves as the robber even goes beyond if we've ever taken something that doesn't belong to us. The real crime the robber did was he saw this man walking on the road to Jericho. He said, you know what? That man is not as valuable as I am. That man is not as important as I am. That man's property should belong to me instead. I wonder if we took a very honest look at our own lives, if we ever have moments where we look at other people and we say, that person doesn't have as much value as I do. That person isn't worth as much as I am. And that's what theft really is. Martin Luther's definition of theft, God's definition of theft, this abstract idea that it's taking something from someone else without having given them enough in return because you don't value them enough as a person. You know, my biggest pet peeve is when people aren't courteous, and it just drives me nuts. There are a lot of things I should be upset about, but I get really upset when people aren't courteous. Because to me, it seems like it's really, really simple to do. It's not difficult. And I mean little things like throwing cigarette butts out the window instead of putting them in an ashtray, leaving trash in a parking lot, not putting a cart away, right? Little things like that. They just drive me insane. And they drive me insane because what ultimately it is deciding to not put a lot of value in other people who are around you for the sake of convenience, right? There's a lot of times where we have to make tough decisions to protect ourselves or do the right thing for ourselves and our family, even above the value of someone else, right? Ashley and I watched the movie Dunkirk last night. It was one of the Oscar Best Picture nominations, and finally got around to watching it. And it's about the Battle of Dunkirk when during World War II, when French and British soldiers were evacuated from France to England in order to try to defend the country against the Nazis. They essentially gave up on France, right? They essentially abandoned France. There was no hope of saving it, so they were going to try to save England instead. So the English and French soldiers came over, and to help them evacuate, several thousand civilian ships were sent over, fishing boats and yachts and things like that, to help them evacuate from this battle zone. And there's a scene in the movie where the boat is too heavy and it can't get up off the ground, and they start having to decide who should get off the boat and into enemy fire so that the rest of them can be saved. Sometimes you make very difficult decisions, but being discourteous, right, is not one of those cases, right? That's just a decision to save 35 seconds of work and to create a whole lot more work for somebody else. A lot of that comes from living off of Highway K as a kid, and so picking up cigarette butts out of my yard and nobody in my family smoked was always a huge pain in the butt. But you know that being discourteous, all these things all come from the same source, not having enough value in the other people around us. Sometimes we steal joy. Sometimes we celebrate accomplishments, and other times we spend all of our time being critical. I've said before that the world has enough critical people. There is a sufficient number of critical people who can point out your flaws. It doesn't need any more. Sometimes we steal joy when we focus on what someone has done wrong instead of focusing on what we could affirm or celebrate them for. Sometimes we steal joy when we're more critical than affirming. Instead of being the hands and feet of Christ who offer affirmation, often we are the source of grief for people in our world. But there are even bigger and broader examples of that. Where in our lives are we only looking out for ourselves without due regard for how it affects others? In other words, in what ways are we the robber in the story of the Good Samaritan? Our sermon series right now is taking an examination of our confession and pardon found in our communion liturgy. This is something that every month when we celebrate communion, we read. We read this confession and pardon. It's just a paragraph. It's a very short prayer that's a part of several prayers we read when we do communion. And I wanted us to take some time line by line and examine that and look at it and see what it is we're really saying to God when we say these things together. So if we're going to talk about confession, the realities of sin, then it makes sense to spend just 1 week, trust me, it won't all be about the robber, but just 1 week during this sermon series examining what it means to be the robber. Avoiding sin is not something that's passive, it's active. It's something that we have to intentionally do. There's some warning signs that you can look out for that you might be the robber in the passage. One includes dehumanizing people, saying or thinking that someone deserves an ill fate or doesn't deserve compassion because of something they have done or said, or because of where they were born or who they are. They also include justifying, right? A silly example might be picking up a wallet and deciding that the person who owned that wallet was way wealthier than you are, so really you're not going to put a lot of emphasis on returning it. That might be a silly example, but imagine other broader ways we might justify stealing joy. We might justify stealing property, money, or we might just justify stealing time. Do we ever dehumanize, delegitimize, or justify things that lead us down the path of valuing ourselves greater than we value other people in our lives? Of valuing ourselves greater than others to the point where we think only about what's in it for us and not how it impacts the person on the other end. It's in those moments that we are, all too often, the robber in the story. But there's really good news at the end of this. The good news is repentance and pardon. And when we hear the word repent, we tend to gravitate towards the image of fiery preachers with cardboard signs screaming on the street corner, right? We think of repent sometimes as a dirty word, and that's really unfortunate because repent is a very, very beautiful word. Repent is a promise from God that even though who we are might change, whose we are will never change. Repentance is an opportunity that we have to become who God has called us to be. Repenting can be very hard because at its core, repenting isn't just about saying sorry. That's called apologizing. When you do something that you know wasn't the right thing to do, and you're sorry for that, that's called apologizing, not repenting. Sometimes we get the two confused, and we think, well, as long as I'm sorry, I've repented. Repenting means taking a close look at yourself, saying, God, I don't think I'm exactly who you want me to be, and allowing God to transform you into the image of Christ, into the image of someone who God really needs you to be. It's not something to take lightly, but it is something that Christ calls us to do. This is really cool. There's a really beautiful part of our confession and pardon in the book of worship, and it's in a line lifted right out of Scripture. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. For those of you who have been a part of this church for a long time or have been a part of a United Methodist Church for a long time, that's probably a really familiar line for you. For those of you who are not, you're probably going to become familiar with that line because we say it every month when we do a communion. Our forgiveness comes while we are still sinners. Christianity sometimes looks more like a museum for saints than a hospital for sinners, and that's not what it's supposed to be. The Christian faith, the church, is not supposed to be a place people go once they've gotten it all figured out. Once they've finally gotten their life on track and they finally figured out how to not be jerks and all of this other stuff, that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a collection of sinners, a collection of people who aren't yet who God wants them to be, who work together to become even closer to who God wants them to be. That is the beautiful promise of repentance. It's the beautiful promise of saying to God, God, I want to be everything you created me to be. And in the church, we help each other do exactly that. And the beautiful thing about God's forgiveness is that it comes to us while we are still sinning. Not after we've sinned, not after everything has been fixed and we've repented and we've finally reached entire sanctification and we're finally at that point where we've gotten everything right and all of our ducks are in a row. I have never met a human being in my entire life who had it all together, who had everything figured out. I don't think that person exists. Everyone in this life, everyone has something about themselves that they're unhappy about. Everyone in this life, everyone has fallen short of what God wants them to be. And the Christian journey is about heading towards that Christian perfection. It's not about figuring it all out and then finally coming to God at the end. While we were still sinning, Christ died for us. This is a passage from Ephesians chapter 4 that's really brilliant. This is Paul speaking. Paul is one of the earliest and most important Christian leaders in the church, and the church at Ephesus is one of the most important churches in the ancient Christian history. The church at Ephesus is so old that tradition places Mary as attending that church. Mary, as in Jesus' mother Mary, right? This is a church that she spent the rest of her days at. They took care of her. She may have even lived at the church at Ephesus in her final days. The church at Ephesus is ancient, and Paul is writing a letter to them, and a lot of elements of worship looked very different back then. There were no pews. Everyone stood for worship the whole time. There were no instruments in those days in worship, and worship was a whole lot longer, usually 4 or 5 hours. So thankfully, we've whittled it down to an hour. But one of the things that would happen is that there would be a time where certain announcements and letters would be read from certain church leaders, including Paul. And so you can imagine that the church would gather in the church at Ephesus. It was a very big building. And they'd all be standing in a big crowd, and it had tall vaulted ceilings because tall vaulted ceilings let your voice bounce and project so everyone can hear, because we have nice speakers and amplifiers in here. They did not have that at the church in Ephesus. And so they read this letter from Paul, and this is what it says. Ephesians chapter 4. Thieves among you should no longer steal. Instead, they should get to work using their hands to do good so that they will have something to share with whoever is in need. So we're back on thieves again, but the robber is the emphasis of our story today. Thieves among you. Can you imagine that? We think of the church sometimes today, when we get it wrong, we think of the church as this nice place for nicely dressed, polite people who all get along. They're all friends. And, you know, none of us are perfect, but they're all pretty good, right? None of us are like bank robbers or anything like that. And so we think of the church like that, and we kind of miss the point. Church is supposed to be a place where imperfect people come to experience the one who loves them exactly as they are and loves them too much to leave them there. In that very same spirit, Paul was demonstrating that God loves these people right where they are today. broken still, sinners still, but loves them too much to leave them there. So they read this letter and they said, the thieves among you. Not the ones who repented, not the ones who used to be thieves, not the look at Billy, he was a robber and now he's a Christian. Instead, the people in the church who are still thieves and criminals and violent offenders who are stealing from people. Now, again, there's two components to that, that God loves them right where they are, and God loves them too much to leave them there. Paul tells them to stop stealing, go to work, but specifically so that they can do good for other people. The thieves among you. I love that little passage. It's just a couple of words, but reminds us that even in the early church, it was never a place for people who had gotten it all figured out. It was never a place where people were supposed to be judged for not having the right clothes, for not having the right attitude, or for not knowing all of the rules. It was the place for people who were deeply and passionately loved by God to come and worship God. This is good news, friends. Christ died, but it wasn't meaningless. Christ's death wasn't the defeat, it was the victory. His death wasn't the end of the revolution, it was the beginning. And through Christ's death, not only are we forgiven, but something that I think we skip too often. It's through Christ's death, it's through that sacrifice on a cross, that we're given the opportunity and the means to repent. Through Christ's death, we're given the means to transform ourselves into the image of Christ. Christ's death and resurrection was transformative, and as Paul says, we are meant to be transformed through Christ in the very same way. Repent. That's the message for today. Not in the hellfire and brimstone way, not in the you're an awful person way. No, repent. Because you are so profoundly loved by God that God wants the very best for you and the very best from you. So friends, go from this place and be the very best person you can be. The kind of person that lifts the spirits of everyone they meet. The kind of person that exchanged grudges for compassion, criticism for affirmation, theft for hard work, and hate for love. Be who God knows you can be. Be who God created you to be. Receive God's gift today of repentance, of love, of joy, and share it with the world. Amen.